And everybody else, let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of your word this morning, as I'm often reminded, that in the same way that the rain and the snow come down to the earth and don't return there without watering the earth, bringing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, in the same way will be the word which comes forth from your mouth. Oh Lord, it will not return void. It will not return empty without accomplishing everything for which you have sent out for it to accomplish. And so, Father, this morning, as we return to the great letter of 1 John, I ask that it would accomplish much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles this morning to that great letter of 1 John chapter 3. And beginning in verse 10 through verse 18 in the New American Standard Translation, God says this: "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And this is the word of the Lord this morning. One of the great recurring messages of John's life is the message of love. Whether it's the Gospel of John or the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the one theme which flows out of John's life is the theme of love. John was once a professional fisherman making his living on the Sea of Galilee. And John was also named by Jesus one of the sons of thunder. But yet John was also known as John the Beloved. And why was he known as John the Beloved? Because he understood that he was the object of God's love and was a disciple whom Jesus loved. And this no doubt captivated his life in such a way that he just can't seem to help himself but to talk about this love every chance he gets. It seems to me to be a reflection of the parable of Jesus in Matthew 13:44, when he said this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." It's the effect of discovering the kingdom of God, in which is also the love of God, and upon finding such a joyful treasure, a priceless joyful treasure, all of life becomes centered around it to the point of obsession. And not only obsession to personally gaining it, but also an obsession in telling others about it. And John seems to be a man who is obsessed with the love of God. He has found a great treasure. Now let me tell you about it. And so, as we return to the text of 1 John today, John is letting us know about love again. So picking up in verse 10, which was the last verse of last week's sermon, John guides us back into this topic of love. And he says this by way of reminder in 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and here it is, nor the one who does not love his brother. And with that, he segues back into love. In this verse, he mentions two groups of people, the children of God and the children of the devil. This is the same language used by Jesus in the Gospels. But with these two groups of people, he points out that each is obvious. They're easy to identify because of one certain quality. And this quality, identifying each, was explained to us last week in the previous verses. And if you remember what that determining quality was, it was sin. But not just the presence of sin, because the presence of sin is ubiquitous, right? That word that I used last week, which means universal, which means sin is in all of us. So it isn't just the presence of sin, but it is the practice of sin. The ongoing, unchecked, unhindered practice of sin. And John says that the person who practices sin is not born of God and is not therefore a child of God. But on the other hand, the one who has been born of God will be a person who fights against sin. Though a person may fall into sin from time to time, a true child of God will not remain there. Though he may get knocked down by the wild animal of sin, the true child of God will not let that sin be the master of his life. Instead, through Christ, that person will overcome, they will conquer, and they will persevere. So that was last week. But here John takes these two kinds of people and places them in distinct categories, saying that the one who practices sin is in fact a child of the devil, but the one who does not practice sin is in fact a child of God. And so he places these two categories with their distinction being practicing sin. And then, interestingly enough, in verse 10 here, he reverses his logic and uses the concept of practicing righteousness to explain the exact same thing. He says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So using the same idea of practices, if anyone is not practicing the righteousness of Christ in an ongoing, continuous way, then John concludes that that person is not a child of God, which is very similar to saying that, the one who sins is a child of the devil. And as I considered these two approaches of John, I'm not sure which one cuts more deeply. The one who practices sin is of the devil, or the one who does not practice righteousness is of the devil. Both are incredibly challenging, especially in the light of what Solomon has accurately said in Ecclesiastes about our human condition. Ecclesiastes 7:20, he says, and rightly so, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And so at the end of the day, if we're honest, if you're like me, we find ourselves desperately before the throne of God's grace, seeking His mercy. It is as Martin Luther said on his deathbed, we are beggars indeed. Without your mercy, Lord, we have no hope. So, the distinction is made between the child of God and the child of the devil along the lines of practicing sin and practicing righteousness. Each group is identified according to sin or righteousness. But even beyond this, John drops another bomb at the end of verse 10 in the phrase saying, nor the one who does not love his brother. So with this, John adds to the determining qualities of these two groups of children the presence of love. The one who practices sin is a child of the devil. The one who does not practice righteousness is a child of the devil. And now he says the one who does not love his brother is a child of the devil. And so with this, John has set us up for what he says in the remaining text for this morning. Love for our brother, love for our sister becomes another test for us to be able to see whether we are truly in the faith. Love for others becomes the point of examination for us to determine if we are truly born again. So John instructs us in the following verses by explaining, first of all, the right attitude of love, then secondly, the true test of love, and then finally, he concludes with the sacrificial overflow of love, and that is my outline this morning. I believe you received an outline on your way in this morning. You can take notes if you'd like. But let's take each of those points in order as we work through these verses. In verse 11, John reminds us of the great commandment of God, which has been from the beginning. He says this, 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." What message has been the message and the command of God from the very beginning? To love. To love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Upon these two great commands hang all the Old Testament writings of the law and prophets, says Jesus. To love is the message we have heard from the beginning, both from the pages of Scripture and also from the very mouth of Christ. And so John begins here by reminding us of this great calling and this great commandment. But in reminding us, he also elaborates by giving further explanation of what exactly it means to love. Right? Today's world, we have a million ideas of what it means to love. What does God mean? That's where we need to be. And so John explains, gives further explanation, and he says this in verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Using the Old Testament story of Cain and Abel, John sharpens our understanding of what it means to love our brother by showing us what it is not. And with this, John is teaching and defining a biblical concept for us by way of negation, by way of what it isn't, by showing us an example of what something isn't or of how something is absent, we are able to understand better what something is. You may remember that John did this in a similar way last week with the idea of sin, that sin is lawlessness, therefore the absence of law is sin. And so John reminds us of the message we have heard from the beginning, which is to love one another, and then explains what this love looks like by showing us what it doesn't look like. And so we can probably add John the philosopher to his list of titles. But specifically, John says, loving our brother is not as Cain, who slew his brother. You may remember the story from Genesis about Cain and Abel. And just by way of reference and reminder, let's read that story, Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8. Whereby it says this, now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance, his face fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So that's the story. And this story in Genesis has been the source of speculation over the years as to why things happened the way they did. Why was Cain rejected and Abel received? And to what degree, what extent was the Lord involved in all of this? And so on and so forth. But for our purpose this morning, we don't want to get lost in those weeds, right? We can talk about that some other time. But for us, John is referencing this story in order to explain to us what love is not through the actions of Cain. Okay, so we need to keep it there, right? There's lots of things we could talk about from this passage. We need to keep it there. John wants us to remember the story of Cain so that we know what love does not look like. So John gives us interpretive insight about this passage by pointing out that Cain, first of all, was of the evil one, which is another way of saying Cain was a child of the devil, if we were to use the same language of John. And second of all, pointing out that Cain slew his brother because his deeds were evil, which is another way of saying Cain practiced sin in the language of John, which is the absence of law and the absence of what is good. And the conclusion from these two observations is that Cain did not practice righteousness, nor did he practice loving his brother. So, John uses this to help define for us what brotherly love is. Love does not look like the example of Cain, right? Should be obvious. Love does not harm others. Love does not come from the evil one, the devil. And love does not flow from the source of evil deeds. We cannot practice evil and expect to fulfill the commandment of love. And this brings, I believe, rich clarity to the biblical definition of love, which will be important in a few moments when we get to verse 5, but I think is also important for us as the church, as we are inundated by the world of ideas and concepts of what love is. Let's get back to the roots. This is basic, this is simple, but let's hang on to it. This is what we need to know as far as biblical love is concerned. And hopefully this is obvious to everybody here this morning, but I don't know, maybe it isn't. So with this clarity by way of definition, I think John pulls out another biblical truth which is important for the child of God to hear regarding love. And that truth is this, that love and hate are incompatible. They are like oil and water. They don't mix. Where there is hate, there is not love. And where there is not love, there is no life in Christ. This is why racism is so insidious and evil and odious, stinking like something rotten, rancid, and putrid. Call it what it is. The theory behind racism is a love for one's own race because of a misguided understanding of superiority. But the problem with racism, one of a thousand, is that to love in this way, if indeed it can even be called love, it requires hate towards others. And the two cannot exist in the same vessel. And this is especially true among the growing groups of radical, militant racists putting themselves forward as political activists. And let me just warn you, church, as we enter into an election year and political perspectives will escalate, hear me clearly. If your political position requires you to hate, then you are not in the love of Christ. Even if you think you are superior. And if you're not in the love of Christ, then according to John, according to Scripture, according to the Word of God which comes out of his mouth alone, you are not a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, then you are a child of the devil. And no child of the devil has eternal life in them. And this is why those who practice racism are condemned to the lake of fire. Be very careful, church. Yes, be politically involved in the election of our governmental leaders. Yes, please do that. It is a privilege and it is an honor in our country that we can be a part of the democratic process, right? Do that. But guard your hearts against doing it in a way which makes you hate your brother. Love and hate are not compatible. Where there is hate, there is not love. And where there is not love, there is no life in Christ, no matter how much a person may claim to be Christian. We are to love one another, for God is love, and not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Much more can be said about this. But I have a growing distaste for racism. And it is on the march in our land, my friends. Be careful. So this then flows into what John says next in verses 14 and 15 regarding the true test of love. So let's read it again, 1 John 3:14 and 15. John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So John presents us with a kind of test for whether we are truly walking in life or truly walking in death still. And that test is indeed love. If we love the brethren, then we have passed out of death into life. It is evidence that Christ is indeed in us and we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit and are indeed living in the love of the Father. Trinitarian distinction. But on the other hand, if we do not love, then it means we still abide in death. A failure to love our brother or our sister is proof that Christ is not in us, and we have not been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and we do not yet know the love of the Father. And furthermore, verse 15 points out that hatred, which is the absence of love, is indeed murder. And John says, no murderer has eternal life, right? It's in the Ten Commandments. This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you," says Jesus, "that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus places the issue of love and hate towards a brother under a very sober light. In his words, Jesus is not merely warning about calling people fools, but he is warning against the condition of our heart, which would call a person a fool from the perspective of hatred and anger. Right, there's times when we must recognize the accusation of foolishness, right? The book of Proverbs calls us fools all the time, right? And we recognize it, and rightly so, right? But we must guard against attaching accusations of foolishness to hatred. And why? Because Jesus and John both say it is a small step away from the crime of murder. Remember Cain. Jesus says hatred is punishable by the fiery flames of hell. And John says hatred proves that a person does not have eternal life because they are indeed a child of the devil. Again, a very simple statement by John. You must not hate, but yet a statement which cuts very deeply. You know, and some may say, well, who is my brother? Right? I get the love and the hate thing. Yes, I agree with you, Pastor. I agree with the Word of God, but come on, who really is my brother? Well, John and Jesus both qualify their statements with the word brother. And so it's a good question. Who is our brother? Are there some people who qualify as brother that, yes, indeed, we love them, and others don't qualify as brother, so we're okay to hate them? I don't think so. But it is a very good question. and a question which Jesus himself was asked in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 10:27, a man came to Jesus asking about eternal life and what the greatest commandments were and those sorts of things. And it says in verse 27, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the man, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my brother?" Right? Who is my neighbor? Who exactly am I to love? After pointing out the great commandments to love God, to love neighbor, which is the message we have heard from the beginning, says John, the man Jesus was speaking to wanted to know, who exactly is my neighbor? To whom specifically was he to show love to? To show love to God is pretty straightforward, right? That's pretty obvious. There's one true God. To him and him alone we give our love. But who exactly is our neighbor, right? There's, what, 7-8 billion people in the world. Are they all my neighbor? Are they all my brother? Are they all my sister? Who exactly does that include? And I find it funny how the sinful heart is always looking for an escape clause from the Word of God. Do I really have to love everybody? Who is my neighbor, Jesus? Anyway. But not hindered one bit by this man's question, Jesus proceeds to answer with the rest of the story in verses 30 through 37. And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Then Jesus says, 'Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?' And the man said, 'The one who showed mercy toward him.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do the same.'" In his story, Jesus presents a situation where a certain Jewish man was traveling along the way, and along the way he got robbed. His things were stolen, including his clothes. He was beaten to the point of death. He was left alongside the road to die. And as he lay alongside the road dying, there were 3 different people who were also traveling that road and saw him. The first 2, a priest and a Levite, saw him and crossed over to the other side of the road in order to avoid him. And not only did they avoid him, but they did absolutely nothing to help him. They didn't call 911. They didn't send back help saying, "Hey, we saw a guy really beat up pretty bad. He needs help." They did absolutely nothing to help him. But the third person, a Samaritan, ironically, which is an enemy of the Jewish people, they were considered a kind of half-breed, part Jew, part Gentile. The Jews viewed them as kind of an impure mix of blood. But when this Samaritan saw this Jewish man, in need, he stopped and took care of him. He bandaged his wounds, took him to a local inn, paid for his room and board, and then instructed the innkeeper to take care of him no matter what the cost. And at the end of this story, Jesus then asks the all-important question, which of these three proved to be his neighbor? Was it the priest who had the responsibility of caring for this man as a spiritual brother, but yet didn't? Was it the Levite who had the responsibility of caring for the man as an ethnic brother, both being Jews, but yet didn't? Or, thirdly, was it the Samaritan who was neither a spiritual brother nor an ethnic brother, but yet went completely out of his way and in mercy and compassion sacrificially took care of his every need? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? The obvious answer to Jesus' question is the third man, the Samaritan. He showed love. And then Jesus delivers the answer to this big, all-important question of who is my neighbor, who is my brother, who is the one that I'm to show love, by saying, go and do the same as this Samaritan. Do you want to know what loving your neighbor looks like and who that includes? Here you go. Here you go. This unclean, impure Samaritan did it perfectly. Go and do likewise. If a person is in need, then show them love, period. Don't get hung up in seeking an escape clause for your expression of love, right? It is a very sick heart that looks at someone in need and evaluates whether to help that person based on the color of their skin or their ethnic background or even their current spiritual condition. That's sick. If those are our guidelines, then we are not walking in the love of Christ and are not children of God, according to John. Right? Don't take my word for it. So John says, within all of this, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren and do not hate our brother by ignoring his needs. And who is our brother? Who is our sister? Everybody. Freely we have received, freely shall we give. And that, I think, without distinction. We use wisdom, yes, but not racial distinction. So, this, of course, leads into our final point from John, which instructs us about the sacrificial overflow of love. In verse 16, John presents us with the example of Christ in how we are to love our brother. He says this, 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John has defined love by showing its antithesis in the story of Cain and Abel. This is not what brotherly love looks like, that Cain slew his brother. Instead, this is what brotherly love looks like, that Christ died for us. So we have two examples. We have the example of Cain, which is the example not to follow, and then we have the example of Christ, which is the one we are to follow. For it is as John 15:13 says, Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so Christ is not only our example, but he has also established the precedent for the extent of our love. If it even requires your life, love. Love. Don't withhold it. Even if it means a Roman cross. Love. Radical love. And so we find ourselves given Christ as the standard for loving one another. As for its quality, it is willing to go to the point of death. As for its target, its audience, it is willing to go even to sinners who don't deserve it. You know, and I just, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here, but it just seems to me like sometimes in the church we get opportunities to help people and it's like, okay, well, let's take some time here and evaluate whether they deserve it or not. And I think that's just wrong. Yes, we use wisdom, right? We're not going to give a crackhead a bunch of money. But let me buy you some groceries. Let me get you some help. Let me do what I can to help you heal. So, the example, the standard of our love to one another is Jesus Christ. And then to drive his point home, John asks this rhetorical question in verse 17, saying, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Right? Same thing I'm saying here is the same thing John is saying. John presents a scenario which unfortunately is all too common, I think. It is the same scenario as the Good Samaritan, which we just read. If a person has the goods of the world, food, clothing, shelter, money, whatever, but yet upon seeing a brother in need, a brother who is lacking these things, and he closes his heart against him, how is that person said to have the love of God truly dwelling in them? This is a rhetorical question, which means that the answer is unspoken, but yet is very clearly implied. And the implied answer is that the love of God does not dwell or abide in a person such as that. In fact, it may be that this kind of person has a very different kind of love in their heart. Not the love of God, but the love of something else. Possibly a love for the world. Possibly a love for their own possessions. Possibly a love for their own well-being, their own prosperity. It is a sickness common to mankind, which is a love for the shiny thing. I see it and I want it. It's shiny. It's so beautiful. I'm sorry, brother in need. I can't help you today. I need my shiny thing. Love for the things of this world. And when this love overtakes the heart, it is then that the love of God and neighbor suffers tragically. This is the one reason why we take up tithes and offerings every week. Yes, the church needs tithes and offerings to pay our bills, right? The lights are on. Somebody's got to pay for them. Yes, the church needs tithes and offerings to do the continual work of ministry, right? I mean, ministry costs money. It's got to come from somewhere. But also, all of us need to give tithes and offerings to avoid idolatry. To avoid falling into a false love of the world. One of the most important spiritual disciplines I learned as a young Christian was the discipline of giving financially to the church. At the time, as a young Christian, clear back in October of 1999, I was single, didn't have a wife, didn't have any kids yet. I was working construction, making really good money, and basically spending that money on whatever I wanted, right? If my eye saw it, my hand grabbed it. And that wasn't always good. So when I came to faith in Christ, I began giving 10% back to the Lord through my local church every week. And there was a kind of spiritual breakthrough or breaking that happened in my heart, whereby my affections for the world grew less and less important. And at the same time, my affections for the Lord grew more and more greater. God became my focus as my heart became less divided by the things of the world. And now, to be honest, just because I gave to the church didn't always lead me to prosperity, I mean, often, especially later, when I was married and had a whole troop of kids, giving to the church was tough because money was tight. But I recognized that because of the sickness of my heart, tithing remained very important for me, even if my giving was limited. I need to give my worldly goods back to the Lord at some level. Yes, to help the church, but maybe even more importantly, to keep me from idolatry, to keep me from loving the things of the world too much. And I think this applies to what John is saying. In the same way, when I see a brother or sister in need and I have the ability to help them, I need to help them. Yes, they need my help, but I also need to help them for their own spiritual well-being of my own heart. And as John is teaching, this has the secondary effect that it proves that the love of God is truly dwelling in me. And so therefore, John concludes with verse 18, summing it all up by saying, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Right? Don't let it just be words that come out of your mouth and they just kind of float off into the air somewhere. Let it be in deed, in action, and in truth. We can say we have the love of God, but John says if we are withholding that love from our brother or sister when a practical opportunity presents itself, then the question is posed, are we really truly abiding in the love of God? And so John tells the church, let's not just say we love each other, let's actually show it. Let's actually prove it by our actions. We really do love each other. We really do love that person who is in need, even though I don't know their name and may never ever see them again in my life. Because God has given me freely of his love, therefore my love goes out freely to that person who is in need. All of this is the same thing which James points out regarding faith, and we won't go into this too much, but you can maybe study it in your devotions later this week. But James says a very similar thing. James 2:14 through 17. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And then he gives the example. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,'" right? How silly is that? "And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Right? Somebody walks into the church and comes into my office, and says, "Pastor, I'm just falling on some hard times and I need some money for groceries. Can the church help me out?" And I say, "You know what? Oh, I would love to help you out. Let me pray for you. Go in peace now. Be filled. And the whole time I've got $50 in my pocket. And I don't give it to him. James says, well, you claim to have faith, but your faith apart from works says that your faith is dead. And in the same thing that John is saying, John would say your love is dead. So let me try to conclude this. I think we're probably all convicted enough anyway. So today, John has hopefully enlarged our understanding of what biblical love is by saying what it isn't. It is not like Cain, who slew his brother out of his evil deeds, being manipulated, tempted by the evil one. That is not what love is. Instead, love looks like Christ, who gave himself up for us, even while we were yet sinners, undeserving. John has enlarged our understanding of love. This theme we're going to return to many, many times again. But for us today, may we continue to strive to be counted among those true lovers of God, who are true children of God, who are recognized as such because of our love for one another. Whether that be to Jew or Gentile, whether that be to believer or unbeliever. Amen. We'll leave it there this morning. Worship team, would you please come? So this morning, as we hear the word of God, I want to give you a few moments to meditate on what has been spoken and taught. And after this next song, you're welcome to come forward and get your communion elements or during the song, and then we will celebrate afterwards. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. God, we thank you for your word, which instructs us and guides us and leads us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And Father, today we are challenged once again by the topic of love and what exactly it means and who exactly it should be given to. Father, I pray in these next few moments that we would all be reawakened to the reality that God, you have given us freely of your love. And from that revelation, may it flow the action, the deed, the activity of our own love towards others. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.